Welcome back to the Kerygma Ventures podcast. This week, Dudley shares his monthly message about something critically important in our lives, hope. Government can't give you hope. The world can't give you hope. Money can't give you hope. But believers have eternal and unshakable hope because of Jesus. Today, Dudley talks about what it means to live with hope and why the hope we have inside us has the power to defeat darkness and sin that we see in the world. We pray that this monthly message encourages you, and we encourage you to share it with someone you think needs a reminder of the hope that Jesus has given us.
Well, glory. This is Dudley. Good to be back with you guys. I mean, really, it's good to be back with you. June. Hey, I'll tell you something happens. Every other year in June, we do a father-son rites of passage weekend. You'll be listening to this right before or right after. If it's right before, you ought to plan to come. This is one of the great events in a man's life. No man knows he's a man until another father tells him. That's true. That is true. And so many men have never been told they're men by a father. Therefore, they're always searching, trying to figure out some way to prove they're a man. But since they don't know exactly what a man is, they don't know when they've made it. And today in our environment, with all the confusion about even male and female, it's really important. So if it's not too late for you, boys need to be 14 and up. And the fathers can be any age they want to. Y'all have heard me say this before. Our oldest couple, the father was 101, the boy was 72. They made it fine. Everything except the repelling. They asked not to do that. That's coming up. And then the next big thing coming up is our leadership expedition. This is the thing we put a lot of energy in. In fact, our whole summer is built around it. It's raising up young men to be leaders in every aspect of life, not just church life. And this is so needed because it's not being provided in many places. This is the best program I have found in the world. Now, I know I haven't been all over the world, but I have investigated this, and our staff has put together the very best environment to train young men how to know who they are and to be unintimidatable in this world. Do we need that or what? So here's how you could help. You could recommend someone. You don't just show up there. It's an intense time. It's intense physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. It's an intense time. It is a training time. And they come out different, transformed. They have to be recommended by someone. If you know a young man, 16 to 25 in the age, please recommend him. Call right now. Hopefully we're not already full. Call the office right now and say, what procedure do I go through to recommend this guy? Or go online. Anyway, we could use your help there. We also could use your help in paying for some of the scholarships. It's very expensive to do this for a 2.5-week expedition. The boys can't pay that much. We could use your help. Please give generously. Invest. You're investing in something that'll last forever. So you could help us in that way, okay? Would you do that? The other thing is, some of you've read this classic work here, Grace Works. I wrote it back in the 90s. It has been reprinted a bunch of times. The last deal was forward by Amy Grant, a dear friend who read it, and she was blessed. Let me tell you how I'd like for you to use this. Even if you already had a copy or read a copy somewhere, we're trying to introduce people to the ministry and to the message that we do. And even if you have a copy, would you consider getting a copy and giving it to someone and saying to them, let me give you this gift. I want you to be introduced to this message. And that way you can help us get the message out simply by making the small investment to get the book and put it in the hands of somebody. You can fulfill that ministry. You can be our partner, if you will, in that whole thing. Okay? That a deal? Okay. I mean, you have to be deaf, dumb, blind, and under a rock not to know that we are having a hope crisis in our world. And since I'm an American in America, and since I'm a Texan in Texas, and since I'm a part of the church, even in the church, hopelessness is a major issue. I think it's interesting that recently the federal government has come up with a survey that shows that people are having a hope crisis, a stress crisis, whatever, more than's ever been measured before. And of course, the government has come up with a department or a part of department that's going to deal with the hope crisis. It's telling us how to deal with our hopelessness, which I think is really interesting because much of the hopelessness is coming because we have put our hope in a government that cannot give you hope for anything except what a government is designed for. And our government is trying to give you hope in everything. It's trying to fix every problem you have. It's trying to say, trust us, send us your money, give us your loyalty, and we'll fix every problem you have. That is not going to work. God did not design civil government to give you hope in your heart for eternal life, for victory over sin, for dealing with shame, for dealing with guilt, for dealing with conflict in relationships. Government can't do that, but it thinks it can. So it thinks it can. So I just think it's interesting that the government now is going to fix the hope problem that it's actually adding to creating. That's not going to fix it. So I do want to talk about it today because it is a big issue. Where do we get our hope? The hope that causes you to get up in the morning with joy in your heart and a smile on your face and a positive attitude toward life so that you can go out and do something productive and find a measure of satisfaction and fulfillment and make a positive difference in the world so that when you go to sleep that night, you'll know the world is a little bit better off today because I lived. That's the kind of hope that God offers to us in the gospel. And so I want us to talk about it, and it's a big issue, and I know I can't cover the whole thing, but I'm going to try to cover some of it thoroughly. So I'm going to ask you to intently listen to what I'm saying and then do some study on your own. I tell you, a text that really impressed me that I've been living on this year has been Psalm 27. So I'm going to read that to you. It's the whole psalm is wonderful, but I'm going to come down right here at the end part. It says this. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. That's preceded by these verses. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they bring out violence. Now listen, I believe that I shall see. I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, some days that verse is really important. And in fact, the scripture says here and in other places, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You can't live in a pessimistic perspective, in a hopeless deal, and hope to survive. You weren't made for it. God did not design us to live hopelessly, aimlessly, purposeless. He did not. We were designed for joy. We were designed for partnership with God as He does his work in this world. So I was trying to find some text here on hope, and I think I found kind of the key one in 1 Peter. So why don't you start turning to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at that in depth today. Let me just mention some things to you that make a statement, and then we'll try to prove it during our study. God desires that his children live with as much hope as the Son of God did when he was on the earth, all the time, but as he was a human. God desires and designed for us to live with as much hope as Jesus lived with when he was on the earth. Okay. Before Jesus, before he was crucified and ascended, he was meeting with disciples, and he said to them, if you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In this place that I'm preparing, in that day, you will know that I'm in the Father and you in me, and you can ask the Father, you know, whatever you need, and the Father will give it to you. You don't ask me to get it for you. You ask him directly because I give you my name. So these are some of the things he was saying to his disciples. And I'm sure they were just like shocked. Like, you know, it's like, no, he couldn't mean that. He's saying that I can have the same access to the Father that he has. He's saying that I have the same assurance that he'll listen to me when I pray as he does. He's saying that I get to live with a consciousness that I'm sharing life with God himself. Yeah, basically that's what he's saying. It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's radical. It's transforming. He said it's unbelievable. All through Scripture, God indicates that he wants his people asking. Notice what he said here. I go to prepare a place for you, and as you understand that I'm in the Father and you in me, and we're all sharing this life together, he said that the outcome of that is you're going to ask for things, and I'm going to give them to you. And in that way, the Father is glorified and you're satisfied. So, hey, is that not the right? Is that not what we're looking for? I'm looking for satisfaction. He's looking for glorification. I glorify him by asking, and he answers my prayer. I'm satisfied. He's glorified. And God's design is working out. Why don't we ask? James dealt with that issue, the writer of the book of James. He said, we have not because we ask not. Well, why not ask? And when you ask big. The indication of Scripture is ask big. I think about Moses. You know, Moses said, God, show me your ways. If we're going to lead these children of yours out of Egypt and into the promised land, I need to know your ways. How do you do things? And so a few verses later, he said, oh, I got another quest. Show me your glory. You would think Moses would have been satisfied. It's like if God would just show you how he's doing stuff, and you can do it. You'll be successful. He said, no, I want to know your nature. I want to know you. I want to know what makes you tick, God. I want to know who you really are. And God answered. I mean, that's a ridiculous prayer. God, show me your glory. Well, God did say, now, Moses, you can't handle the whole thing. It would blow you up, but I'll show you all you can handle. So he puts him in a cave, puts his hand over the cave, and shows Moses the afterglow of his glory passing by. And when he sees God, guess what he sees? The goodness of God. God proclaims his name to him as he walks by and says, I am the God full of mercy and truth, forgiving iniquity to the thousandth generation. So Moses asked big and he got big. I think about Abraham earlier. You know, when it came to the issue with Sodom and Gomorrah, and God said, I got to destroy that place. It's become totally wicked. And Abraham's got kinfolks living there. So he says, God, you know, if I could find like 20 people, would you consider sparing it? God said, yeah. Well, don't be mad with me now, but 10? What if I ask for 10? Yeah. Please don't be mad. 5? Yeah. I don't know. Could he have gone all the way down to 1? I don't know. I know God is eager to get involved in our lives by our asking and his answering. And when we know that that kind of God is in charge of the universe and is watching over our lives, it tends to have a hope-building effect, don't you think? Okay, are you at 1 Peter yet? Took a long time to get there, didn't it? Well, it didn't take you as long as it's taken me, but I'm getting there. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is unbelievable. Listen to this. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Ah, what a text. There is so much treasure in that whole thing. Now, as we get into it, let's talk about the fact that we know we're living in a cosmic battle. You know, I know, all of us know that in this world, there's the cosmic battle of the Satan who is accusing believers and trying to convince them to believe something other than the pure promises of God. Whatever he can do to get to dampen our faith, our confidence, our hope, he does. So we are in a battle. We know that. We don't need to focus on the devil. We don't need to become devil experts. But let me just tell you a little bit of hell strategy. And we find this by reading the scripture. Let's see, there's four things here I think I want you to remember. Hell's strategy is, first of all, to erase the edge of the gospel. What do I mean? The edginess. To erase the radicalness of the gospel. To reduce the gospel down to something that we can all handle and doesn't really upset anybody, doesn't make the heathen mad, doesn't make the saints glad. It just kind of in the middle. It's a good thing, better way to live. You'll live better in the earth if you live by these morals, these principles, these teachings. You know, Jesus was probably the best teacher that ever lived. So follow his teachings and be nice. And so the devil doesn't mind you believing that kind of gospel, because that's not the gospel of the New Testament. So that's always around. I know when I was young, we had certain people in the community that said, if you talk to them about Jesus or the gospel, it's like, hey, faith is private. I don't talk about anybody. I don't talk about sex. I don't talk about politics. Don't talk about religion. Well, then you hadn't got a hold of the gospel, because it's edgy. It's real edgy. It was so edgy, it got Jesus crucified and all the apostles killed except John. So hell's strategy is to erase the edge of the gospel. Secondly, to diminish the severity of sin. You see, what motivates us, what turns us on inside, is to be forgiven once we know we are guilty, hostile enemies of God. So hell is always trying to convince us that your sin is not all that bad. I'm not even sure you sin. I mean, if you do, other people have sinned worse. There are people who have done worse things. After all, look at Hitler and others in history. You're not that bad. And after all, people can't expect you to be perfect. You're just human. And so, yeah, you made some mistakes along the way, but you know, God's good and he'll overlook that. That's not the gospel. God doesn't overlook sin. Sin is horrendous. Sin cost Jesus his fellowship, his consciousness of his fellowship with the Father. Sin separates, sin kills, sin destroys, sin perverts, sin messes up everything. All that's going wrong in our world is because sin invaded this world through the transgression of Adam, and because we're all Adam's children, it spread to all of us, and sin is a big deal. When you sin, you detonate a nuclear bomb in your family, in your friends, in your community, in the world. And you can't just say, well, it is no big deal. It is a big deal. It hurt a bunch of people. You don't sin without hurting people. You don't sin without hurting yourself. You don't sin without hurting the world. You don't have sin without hurting people you've never even met, because every time we sin ripples of evil and destruction and death in the world. So the enemy would like to diminish the severity of sin. You say, well, you don't want us walking around thinking about how terrible we are and the terrible sin. No, look at the cross. The cross is where you see the severity of sin. Jesus took sin upon himself. He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So look at what happened to Jesus. He's on the cross. He becomes sin. And prior to that, in the garden, he had prayed, Father, if there's any way for this to pass so that I don't have to undergo this, let's do it. But there was no way, except that Jesus be separated from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there are those today, even Bible scholars, and some who say he really wasn't separated from the Father. That's just how he felt. Whatever sin does to humans is what Jesus experienced, and sin separates us from God. Jesus experienced the hell of what sin cost. He drank the cup of God's wrath. That's where you see the severity of sin, because God's solution exactly fit the severity of the problem. If God sent his son to die on a cross and went through all of that just to make us a little better and to cover up some mistakes here and there, he made a mistake. And of course, he didn't. So hell is trying to diminish the severity of sin. You say, man, I couldn't live with it if I just thought I did all that stuff. You're forgiven. You see, Jesus took that sin so you could be forgiven. When you know you're forgiven, you will always be grateful and humble. Yes, sir. Remember Luke 7, the woman who came and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair and poured this expensive ointment on him? What was Jesus' explanation to Simon, the Pharisee? She has been forgiven much and she can't help it. She can't help worshiping me. She can't help washing my feet with her tears. She can't help anointing me with the most expensive thing she owns. She can't help it. She's been forgiven of a lot. She knows it, and she can't help it. If you can help it, if you can help being extravagant in your worship, extravagant in your giving, if you can help it, you've lost the glory of knowing you're forgiven. So that's to diminish the severity of sin. Number three, hell's strategy is to redefine the crisis of the cross. To redefine, you say, what do you mean by that? Well, there are those who say the cross is just a great example of God showing us sacrificial love. And he is saying, here's your model, and I want you to follow it. So the cross is kind of a picture of sacrificing and serving. No, the cross is a picture of God himself taking upon what we deserved so we could have what he deserves. The cross is the center of the gospel. It's the center of redemption. And the cross must be known, appreciated, embraced in our life. Otherwise, you don't have genuine salvation, and you won't have genuine hope. The fourth thing is he wants to dampen our enthusiasm of the believer. Remember the parable about the kingdom that Jesus told? So there was a man who found a treasure in a field, and he was so excited about the treasure with enthusiasm, with joy. He went and sold everything he had, not most of it, everything he had, so he could have enough that he could go and buy the field so he could have the treasure. Kingdom of heaven is like that, he said. This life in the kingdom is like that. It's the same kind of life God had when he gave everything to buy the earth and me in it so he could have the treasure. But it's that life that you have when you come into the kingdom. And so, you know, we look at that guy in the story. He was motivated by the treasure he found. He didn't just go, "Wow, what a nice treasure. That's a wonderful thing. I'm going to write a song about it. I think I'll sing a song about it. I may write some poems about it. Oh, it's a good thought. I'm going to meditate." No. He said, "Hey, this is something worth having. And it's worth me getting myself in gear. I'm going to do whatever it takes to have that treasure." So he was motivated. There are a lot of folks not motivated today. They're hopeless. Says, why do anything? World's getting a bit worse. Everything's blowing up. All I can hope for is hope that Jesus comes back soon and gets me out of here before it gets really bad. That's not much of a hope. Not really. So, they were motivated. He was motivated. He was enthusiastic. I mean, this guy said, "This is something worth doing." He was telling everybody about it once he got it. He was enthusiastic. He was willing to risk. It was worth him investing everything. If you haven't found in Jesus someone worth investing everything, go back and seek his face. Like we read in Psalm 27, he said, "Seek my face." And my heart said, "Your face I'll seek." What happens is you discover Jesus is worth everything. You won't be needing any persuasive preacher to go, "Come on, give more of your life to Jesus. Rededicate yourself to the cause of Christ." You won't be needing any of that, because you will have discovered that he is worth everything, and with joy you sell everything to have him, because in him you have everything you thought you could get the other way. So, anyway, that's just kind of preliminary before we get to the text of this is the battle we're in, and these are the things that hell is trying to do to take away your hope. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at several of these. Several things I want you to see, just this kind of the lab work of going to the scripture. What does the scripture actually say? So it says that God has done everything according to his mercy. Now that's where we started today in our study. It is God's mercy that motivates him. He loves to show mercy, which means he likes to find people in a mess. When Jesus started his ministry, after his baptism, he went to his hometown, went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, picked up the scroll and read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to set at liberty the captives, to bind up the broken, heal broken hearts, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus said, "That's what I came for. That's who I am. That's what I do. I bind up broken hearts. I set captives free. I preach good news to those who need good news." So everything God does is an act of mercy. So out of his mercy, here's what he did. He gave us a new birth. He came to folks who were dead in trespasses and sin, dead, separated from God, dead, unable to do anything on their own, dead, unable to merit anything from God, dead. And he gave us a new birth, born again in the spirit man, so that there is a new life in us, and this new life is oozing with the hope of Jesus Christ because he is that new life. This is eternal life, that you may know him, that you know may know Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. So the Spirit then, living inside of us, begins to unpack all that that life involves. What does it mean that I am a son of God? What does it mean that I am forgiven? What does it mean that I am cleansed? What does it mean that I am anointed? What does it mean that I'm assigned? What does it mean that I've been sent in the name of Jesus? What does all of that mean? The Holy Spirit begins to reveal that. And so it's an ongoing process of our recognizing our need and his granting the supply to our need. And how do we do that? We ask, he answers. So the gift is a new birth. The fruit of this new birth is a living hope. A living hope, not a wish. Not, well, boy, I hope things turn out all right. Boy, I hope I get to go to heaven. I hope God's kind when I stand in front of him. I hope he's in a good mood that day. Like the old country song, which I love the singer and the song, Lord, I hope this day is good. Well, that's not the kind of hope I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a wish or a preference. I'm talking about a confidence. The living hope is a living confidence that what God has done has eternal perseverance, and that what God has promised is guaranteed to come true. In other words, I live based on his reality and his promises, not based on any other thing, anything I can do. So it's a living hope. How confident can I be? Well, how confident are you that Jesus was raised from the dead? You say, well, I hope that's true. Well, if that's just a wish, that's not enough. Because see, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then he's a liar and everything about the gospel is false. If he is raised from the dead, it has major ramifications. It means that not only does he get a new body and that death is defeated forever and that everything he's done has been vindicated by God, it means you get a new body and you get to live forever and you get to live forever with him. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not a Christian. You may have Christian leanings, and you may believe in some Christian teachings, but a Christian is one who's been born again by the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And if Jesus was raised from the dead and that Spirit lives in you, then you have the hope that anything, the Spirit that can defeat death, that anything he can do in you. Therefore, you have expectation that God can answer prayer, that God can forgive sin, that God can empower you to do things. So you live with a sense of privilege and authority because you are living out this living confidence, living hope with Christ. So he says this, he goes on to say that it's an inheritance. Let me read it again. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. Okay, what does it mean kept in heaven? It means my hope is in heaven and that one day, you know, maybe something will come out of heaven, maybe Jesus will come back. No, he's saying the power of heaven protects it.
It's kept by heavenly forces. Angels protect it. Whatever is the strongest force in the world protects it. This is how sure and secure your inheritance is. It's imperishable. Nothing in this world can make it diminish. It's unfading. It's not going to get less as time moves along. As you get older, his promises to you are just as strong. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's kept in heaven for you, and it's ready to be revealed to you during these days, in this last time. So this salvation that's being revealed to us by the Holy Spirit who lives within us, it's bigger than the salvation I was taught as a youngster and as a young Christian. I basically, and I don't know what my teachers were saying. I know what I heard. What I heard was salvation is primarily about, you know, you've sinned and you deserve to go to hell. And salvation is Jesus forgiving you of that sin and making it possible for you to go to heaven. That's the biggie. And then the other part of salvation is life will be better if you'll be good. So try to live by the teachings in the scripture and try to live by the mores and the values of your faith community. So I heard that salvation was important, but it certainly wasn't something that so energized my life that I couldn't wait to tell somebody, and I was enthusiastic and motivated and willing to sell everything. No, I was just really glad. I was grateful for being saved and knowing that I didn't have to go to hell. I was grateful for God not being mad with me anymore. He took his anger out on himself on the cross. I was glad about that. But salvation was more about heaven, going to heaven, than it was about earth. There's a bigger salvation. You see, God saved us to restore us to his original intent. What was the original intent? He created Adam and Eve on the earth to enjoy him? Yes. To be satisfied in him? Yes. To be full of joy in him? Yes. And to be his partners on the earth in subduing, managing, and making the earth into what God wanted it to be, a manifestation of his glory. So he gave Adam and Eve a shared responsibility, a shared assignment, a shared future, destiny. So when sin came in, instead of being managers of the earth, the human race became consumers in the earth. The earth became a place, a thing to use, to use for survival, to use for dominance, to use for success, to take over, to rule, to kick all the people I don't like out. It became a battlefield. But it's supposed to be a temple. The earth is supposed to be a place where God's people are working with him, continuing to build his temple, worshiping him and his glory going out into all the universe. When Jesus died, he not only made it possible for us to go to heaven, he made it possible for us to be restored humanity. That Adam and Eve could be restored to be what they were designed to be. Jesus lived that way. He lived as the second Adam, last Adam. He lived as one who was working with the Father to do what the Father wanted done. He would say to his disciples, I don't do things on my own. I ask the Father. The Father works in me to get these things done. So he knew himself to be a demonstration of what a restored human is. He didn't have to be restored, but he was the human the way it's supposed to be. So through his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and sending the Holy Spirit, he made it possible for those of us to believe to inherit that life, that destiny, that purpose, that shared mission. So we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the works of the body of Christ. His body is no longer that one body that was on the earth when Jesus was incarnate. Now it is the body made up of the many people who have come to Christ, and every one of them and each one of them is a recipient of this grace that enables us to do the works of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, which we talked about last month a little bit, says this: "And above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves in the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." So, this salvation includes restoration, the restoration of humanity to true humanity so that we are God's co-laborers on the earth. I'll read you another interesting scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, which is one of the most dense passages in the New Testament. I mean, you're talking about some heavy stuff. He's talking about the resurrection and the belief in it and why it was important and all that kind of stuff. He closes out all of that fabulous stuff on the resurrection by this therefore. This is 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." What is he saying? He's saying we have been restored to be God's instruments in the earth, and we have been graced. You didn't earn it. You've been graced with these supernatural abilities to do the works of God. Not just religious works. In fact, not religious works. Life works. Works of grace. Works of love. Works of expression of love and compassion. And showing the nature of God. Doing the works of God. That we have been graced to do that, and that we are to continue to do that. And as we do, God is glorified and we are satisfied. So not only was my future in heaven guaranteed by Jesus' death, but my destiny on earth was restored. You see, we've been taught erroneously that the earth is not all that important, our bodies are not all that important, the real us is a spirit, and one of these days we'll fly away. The earth can burn up, doesn't matter. That's not really true. God loves the earth. He created it. He's called it good. Sin messed it up. He came and did everything that was necessary to restore it. And I want to give you this assurance. Everything sin messed up, the blood of Jesus purchased, and everything Jesus' blood purchased will be restored. It will be done. Some of it will wait for the final coming of the Lord, but in the meantime, we are to be working in light of what we already have as this imperishable hope, with the confidence that everything that's wrong will be made right. Everything that was perverted will be purified. Everything that sin messed up, his blood has restored. And we live with that confidence. Remember that verse in Joy to the World? No more let sin and sorrow reign, nor thorns infest the ground. He come to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. Okay, that's our hope. We have a hope for now, we have a hope for then, and that's a living hope. It's living because the Holy Spirit is living in you, and you are alive in him. That's good news, isn't it? Well, the government can't give you that kind of hope, but God's kingdom can. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity of spending these moments together with friends and fellow believers. I pray that you'd open our hearts, our minds, to really believe what our eyes read. It is radical. It's unthinkable in the human realm. as we contemplate your mercy and your love and what you've done to restore us, set us free, and to make us your co-laborers. We're your co-heirs and your co-laborers. Thank you for that. I pray that you'd bless each one of these people, and wherever there's hopelessness, I ask you today to shine the light of hope in every heart, that every person may know that today their work is not in vain. If all they get to do is breathe a prayer to you, it's not in vain. If they give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, it's not in vain. If they get to say a word of encouragement, it's not in vain. If they change the nature of a country, it's not in vain. You have not made us to do vain work. So we rejoice in that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I enjoyed our time together. Until next time when we get together, this is Dudley Hall with Kerygma Ventures.
Thank you so much for listening to the Kerygma Ventures podcast. We'd love for you to join us next week as we continue to bring you conversations and messages that challenge you to live a life of grace and freedom, developing a thriving relationship with Jesus. If you enjoyed today's episode, would you share it with someone in your life who you know would be encouraged to hear it? Thanks again, and we'll see you next week.